I was thinking this week, speaking of, you know, Rich was just reading 1 Peter, be holy as I'm holy. And this was one of those weeks for me. I wasn't planning on saying this, but it comes to my mind that this was one of those weeks where the Lord helped me realize a little bit that that be holy as I'm holy is not completed yet. I don't know about you, but realized this week some work to be done. And for me, it actually involved what I would call letting go, or maybe not being in control. And just, I have sort of developed a habit over my life that I like to be in control, which is an illusion. I should say feel in control, but I like to think that feeling in control equals being in control. And so I spend a lot of energy and a lot of time and on that. And this week, the Lord has just been saying, you need to let go of being in control. And you need to, like, be okay with letting go. And then, being the, you know, super intelligent, smart person I am, I'm sitting over there singing this morning, and things start to come together. And I realize, oh, he's been saying that to me for days. And then I'm singing and I'm worshiping over here. And then it starts to click for me. Oh, yeah, this scripture that I've been thinking about and reflecting on and preparing to share with you took a little bit of a step forward in my heart and my head. Like I said, I'm not very smart. And so here I am still over there worshiping and realizing, like, oh, this is part of my own struggle with letting go of control is what I'm going to talk about this morning. It is the passage where Jesus, one of the passages where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. You might have heard it called the triumphal entry. But people are waving palm branches. They are saying Hosanna in the highest. They're praising him. And part of the reason they're doing that is because they see him as king. And they didn't fully grasp that he was not like an earthly king who was just going to come in with an army and a great economic plan and a chance to put, like, you know, a chicken in every pot and all these other sort of earthly things and Netflix on every laptop and a new tablet for those of you who would prefer a tablet. Like, he wasn't coming in to sort of make this great new world for all of us. Everybody gets an outdoor shower type of thing. He was coming in to be a king in a way that we didn't even realize that we needed. And he's coming in with persistence. I'm going to read to you Luke chapter 19. You're welcome to read along with me from Luke chapter 19. You'll start to see what I'm saying, but we'll walk through Luke 19 and we'll understand some of what's going on in the lives of these people and how it relates to us today as we navigate our own moments where you're saying, I need to grow. I've realized there's some things in my life that aren't quite there, or I have some expectations of myself or expectations of Jesus. And we'll walk through with learning who he is a little more clearly. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, scripture says, after he, that is Jesus, after Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it, just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. I plan to say an awfully lot about Jesus this morning, but I just want to briefly recognize that for us as a church, I have two people in my family home at sick. The Gatsby's have some people home at sick. I've heard from the Soars and others, and maybe you're feeling a little under the weather or know a few people. I heard you praising him. I did not hear the walls. Jesus was capable of it, but he heard your praises this morning, and I just want to acknowledge that and say that that's wonderful. He heard your praises. We weren't manufacturing the sound. It wasn't coming out of the concrete floor. It wasn't coming out of the walls. It was coming from you. wherever you are, it's just like Tori was saying, wherever you are, we're just bringing it to the Lord and saying, we're praising you. No matter what kind of week we've had, we're praising you. No matter what our expectations were, we're praising you. No matter how much our pastor is trying to let go of control and work through his own issues, we're praising you. And the walls stayed silent, and the floor stayed silent, and the ceiling stayed silent because you didn't. So you are continuing to be the kind of people that Jesus was surrounded by as he went into Jerusalem, people who praise him. These verses begin talking about Jesus going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. But verse 28 says, after he had said these things, which is a clue for us because I didn't read you all of Luke 19, but it's only fair to you to say, well, after he had said what things? I mean, what else happened right before I started reading? Well, Jesus tells this parable, and I'm going to summarize it for you. You can read backward, of course, while I talk in Luke 19, but Jesus tells this parable about a nobleman who's going to go receive a kingdom. It's quite a long story. It's full of a lot of detail, but here's the summary. Some of the citizens who were under the authority of that nobleman hated him and said, we don't want the nobleman to become a king. He's already got authority. We don't like his authority. We don't like him. We don't want more authority given to this person. So we hate him. We're opposed to what is about to happen. There's other citizens who did want him as a king. They said, we like this leader. We like his authority now. We want him to have even more authority, so we're going to be faithful to him. And the parable unpacks that. In this parable, Christ, the nobleman who's about to go get a kingdom, he sees things as they are. He knows some people are my enemies. Some people hate me. Some people love me, and they're faithful to me, and they're excited about my new opportunity. He knows the people, whatever they are, whoever they are. Now, why does a parable like that come right before this real-life story of Jesus going down from the Mount of Olivet into Jerusalem? Why would Christ tell this parable and then, in real life, go into the city of Jerusalem? Well, Luke is a very intentional writer of the Gospels. He's really careful about how he writes things, and God is, of course, creating the Scriptures in this moment so that we can read them today and others too and learn. And Luke and Christ are sending you a message. It's subtle because there were so many people who were angry at Christ that he had made a choice to only tell parables. So he's being kind of secretive or sly about how he communicates, and Luke is just recording that for us. But what they're saying is the parable prepares you for the real story, which is Jesus entering Jerusalem, the nobleman becoming a king. I saw a movie recently with Denzel Washington. Maybe only half of you, maybe very few of you would be interested in this, but I'll just share a little snippet of this moment with Denzel Washington. It's an action movie, okay? So mentally, imagine yourself, action movie, good guys, bad guys. Denzel Washington's a good guy. The bad guys come in, they want to mess around with people, and Denzel Washington takes a guy by the hand. It's this real young, muscular, tough-looking guy. Denzel Washington is dressed in normal clothes. He doesn't look tough. He looks a little soft, frankly. He looks just like a nice, well-dressed person. They're in this fancy Italian restaurant. And Denzel Washington grabs him between the thumb and the forefinger, sort of like this. I'm no, like, expert, but this is my version, okay? So he grabs him like this, or maybe it was like that. I'm really not sure. Somehow he grabs him in here, and he starts talking about this nerve, which is between the index finger and the thumb, which is hardly impressive. You know, you feel like you're in the doctor's office getting an anatomy lecture about this nerve which exists between the index finger and the thumb. And Denzel Washington talks about how there's like pain and how like you could control a person if you push on it just the right way and all this sort of stuff. And then Denzel Washington, like a good doctor, says, when you push about this much, it's probably like a 3 on a scale of 1 to 10. And this young muscular guy, of course, is like, you know, thinking he's tough and bad to the bone. And he's like, you know, I don't care about this old, you know, guy talking about, you know, whatever. And so the young guy finally is like, are you warning me? It starts to get through to him. And he's like, are you warning me? And Denzel Washington's like, no, I'm preparing you. And then Denzel Washington pushes and does the whole thing, right? And mayhem unleashes. And Denzel Washington squeezes him until it's like a 10. And the guy's on the ground, like weeping and, you know, begging for mercy. And he's, so whatever this nerve is, right? Denzel Washington shows the guy and takes control of his whole life just by like squeezing him between the finger. He's preparing him. Christ is speaking in such a way as to prepare people to get them thinking about it. I want you to understand as we walk through this passage that Christ is a persistent king. Christ is persisting. And this is helpful. This relates because I'm talking about my own personal growth and my journey of trying to become a different kind of person. Christ is a persistent king, which we need. We need this encouragement. We need a good ruler. We need a good king. But salvation and transformation and becoming a new creation in Christ happen the moment that we trust him. But a lot of that has to get worked out over time. A lot of things have to get unlearned and relearned and transformed and changed. We live in a world with people who hate those who are doing things right, too. And Jesus saw that in his parable. There are people who don't want it. We live in a world that can feel unsafe and unstable. Even within a mile of this building, in the last few weeks, we've had some serious police incidents where other people's personal lives were seriously going off course and really struggling as families. And the police had to get involved. And thankfully, we had the police and things resolved as best as they could. And people doing things well. But there's people all over the place who have challenges and struggles and hardships, trouble in their life. T-R-O-U-B-L-E, like trouble, real, genuine trouble. I would ask you to do something right now where you are, in your phone, in your journal, preferably not on the back of the chair, the palm of your hand, whatever, in your mind if you can actually remember things. But I would just encourage you, just for a second, just write down or be aware of a challenge or a trouble in your own life. Just something that's a hardship. Whatever it is, just some hard situation, something that you'd like to change. There's probably something that's gone wrong, something that's making your life harder than you want it to be. It could be a new circumstance in your life that just surprised you. It could be a long family sort of struggle, a hard relationship in the family, something like that. But one of these things that's left you wounded, left you weary, left you wanting. I want you to know that you're not the only one. I got this sermon a little bit out of order. I want you to jump down to verse 41. Ordinarily, I would go from beginning to end because that's how we read, right? But if you go to verse 41, if you use your fast forward button, scroll way down or flip a page over to verse 41, and we'll see an amazingly, absolutely glorious truth about Jesus. Verse 41 says that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The parable that prepares us, remember, there's this parable that comes before the nobleman becoming a king. That parable ends with the nobleman becoming king, and he's really angry. And he says, bring all my enemies here. I'm going to judge them. He's really angry. He's really aggressive. He's really authoritarian. Not authoritative, like he goes a step farther. He's super authoritarian. He's hardcore, angry, and he brings this harsh judgment. But the actual king, Jesus, in verse 41, looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. He sees the city and he weeps. He weeps about people far from God. The moment that he shows up on the edge of the city over which he's ready to say, I am king, is a moment when he actually starts weeping because he sees their brokenness. He sees their unbelief. He sees their distance from him. He sees their problems. He sees all the darkness. He sees all the things that have been wrong. He's been spending years trying to reveal the love of the Father, trying to reveal the hope of a new life, trying to reveal his power, trying to say, I am the Messiah. And now he's on the edge of the city and he's weeping because it hasn't worked for so many of them. The triumphant entry of Jesus ends not with his enemy's defeat, but with Jesus weeping. He's triumphantly entering the city as the king who's crying. And just to be sure, Christ will defeat his enemies. We celebrate that in 7 days. Christ will defeat his enemies. We celebrate it. It's been happening over the centuries. It'll keep happening until Christ comes back, like Daniel 7 talks about. He's going to win, but for now he's weeping. And he's weeping because he loved his own, but they didn't love him back. He loved them. He shone like a light in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, Scripture says. And when they didn't love him back, when they didn't trust him, when they didn't believe in him, they sealed themselves. They sort of condemned their own lives to destruction, to anger, to pain. And yet Jesus, on the edge of Jerusalem, he sees, just like God saw Hagar in Genesis 16. She's in a hard place. She's in a bad situation. And Genesis 16 says, God looks at her and is like, I see you. And Jesus is here looking out at Jerusalem and all the people that are there saying, I see you. And I'm weeping. He's a weeping king. He's not just persistent. I know I mentioned that, and it's true. He's going into the city no matter what. He's going on ahead. But as he gets there, he's also weeping. He cares about the city. He loves the people. He's a good shepherd. He's weeping because they could have had peace and rescue and love and new life like they never imagined, and they don't have it, and they won't take it, and he weeps. Does Christ still weep today? Does Christ still weep today when people don't have peace? When people don't have transformation? Does he still weep for people who aren't in his kingdom? Yes. Jesus cares. 2,000 years ago he cared. Today he cares. He cared about Jerusalem. He cares about the Cape. He cares about all the people. He looks around and he weeps. And he doesn't just weep, but he chose trouble for himself, real trouble, which is why we come in on Good Friday and why we have opportunities to think about this is what Christ did for our sins. This is what Christ did with his life. This is what Christ did for us. It's why we come back on Sunday and we say, it's changed. It's a new life. It's a new day. Christ has defeated the old. He chose trouble for himself that we might be transformed, that enemies might be defeated, that everyone might choose to be a citizen of the kingdom, not just a resident of the Cape or of Massachusetts or somebody with American citizenship or South African citizenship or any other place, or to say, well, I'm a New Englander and you're a Tennessean or all this rest of this stuff, but to say, no, we're citizens of the kingdom. All that other stuff is just earthly stuff, but we're citizens of the kingdom. Jesus persevered so you could be born again, live in a new kingdom. Jesus went ahead. He persisted. He persevered. He pushed ahead to do something about your present troubles. The root of your troubles is this battle against God. It's a battle that's in you sometimes, but it's definitely a battle that's around you, a battle that's in your families, at your jobs, at your schools. But it's primarily a battle in the spiritual realm. And Jesus says, I'm going on up ahead. I'm that nobleman who sees reality. I hear the criticism. I know some people are angry. I'm going on up ahead to Jerusalem. I'm going to get my kingdom. I'm not letting my enemies stop me. I'm not letting division stop me. Some people are happy. Some people aren't. I'm moving forward. Christ's face is set. His character is strong. His direction is durable. We can wonder, will Jesus become king? How's this going to turn out? Will Jesus become king in our family life? As we hear a scripture about be holy as I am holy, or we watch the news and we see what happens within a mile of our building, or all the other things that fill our minds and fill our circumstances and all the rest of that stuff, we can wonder, will Jesus become king? Well, it's a good question and a fair one, and we'll work through it this morning. But I wonder, too, why would he go up to Jerusalem? Why would he go up to Jerusalem? There's enemies, there's haters, there's critics. You heard what the Pharisees were saying, like, stop your disciples from praising you. This is the sort of situation I think most of us would say, I'm not going to put myself through that. I don't know about you, but I'm not going through all that trouble. Go deal with enemies all the time, be criticized, be hated. Jesus is God, and people are getting in his face and grilling him and making everything difficult. Why would he do that? Why bother? Why go through all the trouble? Because you need him to. And I need him to. We need him to go through that for us. We need to be healed or helped or filled with hope or transformed or whatever it is for each one of us, how different it might be, we need him to do it. We need new life. We need victory through his death. And if he doesn't do it, the whole human race is going to continue living in darkness. If he doesn't do it, nothing's going to overcome Satan. Satan will continue to be the prince of the power of the air. Creation will continue to be held in bondage, like Romans 8 talks about. So Christ is going ahead. He's going up to Jerusalem. There's an application for you and for me as human beings. We may not know what's coming. We may not know what's coming, but he does. He knows what's coming, and he's going ahead and doing it anyway. He's finishing what he starts. How will the last decades of life on earth go for those of us? How will our children turn out? What kinds of things will become of our job? Will we really succeed at our career? Will we really make a difference with our jobs? You don't know what's coming, but he does. You may not like what's coming, But he knows what's coming. And Jesus is incredibly capable of working all things together for good. It's part of why we're leading into this idea. Like, we know how the story kind of unfolds. None of us have forgotten that Jesus gets crucified or the rest or the resurrection. But it's part of why we remind ourselves he knows what's coming and he's going through it anyway to bring about changes. He knows how to work all things together for good. Believers in Scripture had tremendous ups and downs. You probably won't be able to read the entire Bible today, but maybe take a year and do that. And you'll see that people who've trusted God have lives like this. And sometimes they have lives like this, you know? And you're thinking, like, the floor, like, surely there's a floor somewhere, right? In the life cycles, like, surely the bottom is somewhere, you know? And that's how life goes. That Scripture, that's my life. I look over just, you know, 40 years or so. I'll leave out the infancy years, just like 40 years of just thinking of, like, what's going on. There's challenges. There's ups and downs. There's hardships. In those kind of moments, do you trust God? Do you realize he can work out the issues of your life? I have responded to some of those by thinking, I better be in control. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. You're going to have to lay that over. Let me be king. Let me be king. Now, we know that he brings good because Christ hasn't changed. He is prepared. He's persistent. We see that in these passages. And he still works the same way. Your life isn't on the pages of Scripture. My struggles aren't on the pages of Scripture, but he is prepared and he is persistent. Do you know what else Christ does? This really surprises me from today's passage. Do you know what else Christ does? He gets people involved. He has partners in this, and he sends people out in the work. We've talked about why we can trust Christ, but he surprises us because he says, I trust my disciples. I'm going to send them out to be doing part of this. He's not just a persistent king. He's not just a prepared king. He's not just a weeping king who's full of love and compassion for people. He's got partners in his work. Now you've got to wonder all over again, will Jesus become king when he's letting human beings go be part of this? The Old Testament predicted this will happen. Everything will unfold. The cult, it's all written in the Old Testament. Fulfilled right here in Luke 19 for us. It's all anticipated and fulfilled right in Luke 19. But he's letting human beings like you and me get involved with, like, the process. I mean, it's one thing if God in the Old Testament says, this is how it will be. And then you go, there's the donkey, there's the colt thing. Got it. It's okay. But people got involved. And if we're honest, like, most of the time, we can't get our phone to download apps properly. And, like, I went to BJ's to pick up groceries, and, like, they're like, you have to check in on the app, and it's not working. And then I have to find a human being and be like, my groceries are in the building, but my groceries are not in the car. Like, we have to work this out. How can this manage to happen? How are humans supposed to be partners in this thing? Well, in verse 29, he says to the disciples, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. I want to just quickly mention some aspects of Christ partnering with people that still work out these eternal plans of God, like what's unfolding here. First of all, Christ sends you. The reason you can rely on being a partner of Christ is because Christ sends you. And this does require discernment, and, you know, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, I was sent where and sent to do what? And I get all the questions for sure, but just understand that when the voice from Christ sends you, you're sent by him. He's got it figured out. You might not. You may not understand it, but he is a God who can send you, and he can accomplish it. Christ sends his servants. And this means that you're not doing it just because you had, like, nothing better to do. How does a guy from Tennessee move to Cape Cod with his family, start worshiping at a church he's never heard of, and then start having the privilege of serving and using his gifts in a way, and all the rest of the stuff? Like, people from Tennessee do not, especially towns of 800, do not, like, just, I haven't found, like, some chapter of, like, mislocated Tennesseans who, like, ended up on Cape Cod, you know, and, like, made it work. Like, that's not like a normal life trajectory. Christ sends his servants. Christ has plans. He works them out. If you're having a hard time hearing him, you know, and you're like, I don't know where he's sending me. That's okay. Because there's two ways of going about it. One is you can just generally know that serving Christ is a good opportunity, and we have some ways at our church, like the nursery, like helping out in other ways. There's just some ways around that can be helpful. There's ways that you can serve right in the church. In the meantime, we can be listening with you for where God is sending you, how he wants to be using you. There's ordinary things to do, but there's work to do, and the Lord wants to send you into it. A second observation here, the only motivation you need for God's work is being able to say, the Lord said, do it. These disciples who go to get the colt don't engage in like Old Testament lectures or veterinary, you know, they're not pulling up like YouTube videos on like, how do you untie a colt? Well, I don't even know what kind of knot this is. Does anybody know how this knot, I mean, the knot like wrapped around the fence post, like, you know, they're not into that. It's just the Lord has need of it. Christ sent me. The Lord has need of it. I'm doing his work. That's my motivation. And I think there's a lesson for us when we are out doing his work, in our hearts at least, all we have to say as to our reason and our experience and what we're doing is the Lord has need of what I'm doing. I'm doing what I'm doing because God said do it. I'm doing what I'm doing because the Lord has need for me to play this small part, untie the colt and bring it back. That's my part. The Lord has need of it. I'm going to do it. Now, we do live in modern day Massachusetts, which is not Israel. I think two disciples could walk into a town where they maybe didn't know anybody, see a colt and start untying it. And the owners say, what are you doing with the colt? And they could say, the Lord has need of it. 2,000 years ago in Israel, I think you could talk to people like that. Today, as you're serving God on a Tuesday afternoon at the water cooler at work or out in the community volunteering for some organization or chatting with your neighbor or what have you, and people sort of are like, what are you doing? The answer here today in our time, maybe you say, I'm serving God. Maybe you don't. That may not quite make sense. Depending on your situation, you may not be able to say, I'm doing God's work. That may not be exactly right, but at least in your heart, you can say, the Lord has need of it. My motivation is what I'm doing, and the Lord and I know what we're doing here. What happens after Christ sends his disciples? They obey, they go get the colt, Christ begins to enter Jerusalem. What comes next in this parable turned reality? Well, past miracles move people to praise. This starts in verse 36. People praise Jesus. Christ has done miracles all through his ministry. Couldn't even name them all. The Gospel of John says he's done so many things it would fill up every book in the world if we recorded them all. Christ has done all these miracles in his ministry, and there's all these Jewish people around him, his disciples, they've seen it, and even some Gentiles have seen it. And the people have believed in Jesus because of these miracles, and they are praising Jesus because of all these miracles. Now, miracles is a word that gets used a lot. Modern times, like our time, we'll kind of like throw around the word miracle a little bit. It gets used a lot in the Bible, but just for comparison's sake, Luke 13, Luke 14, Luke 17, Luke 18 have all these miracles. So it's no wonder that in Luke 19, the people are primed for praise because it's miracles in chapter 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, miracles, 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 miracles. What they've basically seen are mighty acts of God that convince them we can trust God. It's mighty acts that God has done. We can praise him, we can trust him, because these are mighty acts and we've seen them over and over again. Now, I hear about mighty acts of God, or I read them in the scriptures, but as a human, honestly, I have to work a little harder because I wasn't in Luke 14 and Luke 17 and Luke 18. So I have to work a little harder to say these miracles still impact my present life. He's still worthy of praise. He's still worthy of amazing glory and honor. Now, what'll happen, though, is I can read these, and for the moment, like, faith surges up. I don't know about you, but I have, like, a temporary surge of confidence in God. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. But then, you know, ordinary life sort of chips away at that, or something discouraging happens and sort of chips away at that, or it gets a little difficult. But we can continue to steep ourselves in this, and we can encourage one another and say, hey, I've seen some miracles. Hey, I've seen some things that only God can do. And we can use our memories and say, hey, I've seen only what God can do. And because I'm not great at remembering things, I can write down. I've journal. Like, I try to keep a list, and then when the journal fills up, I create a little table of contents just so that I remember, you know, like some days I just wrote, man, I need more coffee. Well, that's not worth remembering. But there's other days when, like, God did something great in my life, and I put, like, an asterisk on that page and dog ear the corner, and then, like, put a note at the beginning that says, turn to August 14th. You don't want to forget what happened that day. And then on some discouraging day, I can go in there and flip the pages and, like, find it. And be like, oh, yeah, this is what the Lord has done. This is who he is. Christ can be trusted. Will Jesus become king? That's the question we've been thinking through. Will Jesus become king? Absolutely. He is persistent and he is prepared. So let's praise him. Verse 38, you probably noticed this if you're familiar with the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, but there's language in verse 38 that's like the language in Luke chapter 2. Verse 38 says, speaking of the birth of Christ, the phrase, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It sounds like the hosannas at the birth of Christ, doesn't it? Luke 2:14 has an angel saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. People waved palm branches this day, 2,000 years ago. They shouted words like hallelujah and hosanna. That's where we get the tradition of doing it. And you hear the similar language because the birth of Christ came with the same praise as the triumphal entry of Christ. The praise back then as a little baby is coming from an angel, but it's coming from people now who've said, we've seen what God can do over 30-something years. We've seen what God can do, and we're given that same praise that was delivered at his birth. Only now it's because we've seen all these miracles and all these great deeds. We're praising him. Luke is moving us right along. Remember, Luke's a really smart, careful, thoughtful writer. He's moving us along, saying that quote of the angel praising Jesus at his birth wasn't just like a neat moment. I'm trying to show you something. What happened at his birth is just as reliable and just as important here as he goes into Jerusalem. This is why some of the Pharisees who wanted the praise to stop were so wrong. Because Luke has been trying to show what God has been doing, which is he's meant for praise. Little baby Jesus, praise him. Nobleman Jesus turned king coming into Jerusalem to take his kingdom, praise him. And the Pharisees are like, rebuke the disciples. And it's like, no. You weren't at his birth. You've missed this whole thing. Why should the praise stop now? Earlier, you wrote down on your hand or in a journal or typed up a note in your phone or something, some moment of hardship, some trouble, some challenge that's real for you. I'd like you to do the opposite now. It's okay to acknowledge the hardship and the struggles. That's part of life too. But I'd like to ask you to do the opposite now and write down something great the Lord has done, or bring to mind, even right now, just something great the Lord has done. You say, I would have never thought God could do that, but I remember what God's done. You can tell somebody about it. You can write it down. You can praise God for it. Probably do all of the above. But think of a great work of God that you know. I wasn't in Luke 18 either, Luke 17. So I believe those. It's the word of God. They happened. But there's things still because God keeps working. God keeps doing good things. God continues to be gracious. While you're doing that, just know that the power of praise, it doesn't feel very practical, but praise can actually save you from the two mistakes that the Pharisees made. The Pharisees were people who were trying to seek God. I'm not here to say that they had everything wrong. You know, the point of this sermon is not, don't be a Pharisee. The point of the sermon is, will Jesus become king? Absolutely. And the Pharisees stumbled a little bit along the way. When I observe the scripture, I see at least a couple of mistakes here. First, they call Jesus teacher when he is really the king. They say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But they've failed to realize he's not just a teacher. He's not just a religious expert. He's not just somebody with a lot of spiritual intellect who's passing on nuggets of divine wisdom. He's the king. He's the king. So it's not some kind of teacher rebuke your disciples thing. It's what scripture shows, which is king, receive your worship. Almighty God, receive adoration from people who know who you really are. Let the praise come to him. They can't see, the Pharisees, they can't see Jesus as king. They don't believe he's king, whatever it is, but they mistakenly think that he's the teacher. And secondly, with this bit about rebuke your disciples, where they say, like, rebuke the disciples, stop them from praising, stop all this praise, they think that it's blasphemy Because they know they're praising Jesus, but we're saying he's just a man, and Jesus is, you know, not supposed to be worshipped. That's for God only. So rebuke these disciples, stop them. But he's the king who is worthy of praise. He's the king who's been promised. He's the king who's prepared, the king who's persisted. He's going to get his kingdom. They expect him to be a teacher who demonstrates power over his servants, but they fail to realize he's the king who's weeping over the city. He's the king who loves all these people and says, they haven't received me yet. They haven't understood how much joy and hope and life and love I have to give them. I'm weeping. I want more faith and hope and love. And he hasn't changed. He's still weeping. He still wants more and more people to have faith and love. And he's so moved with love that he's just weeping. Are we weeping? Am I weeping when I could have these moments? Don't miss how much Jesus loves and cares for people. There's all this conversation, he shouldn't be getting praised, or he should rebuke human beings, or he should be their boss and tell them what to do. Like, come on, be a good rabbi and tell those human beings to get their act together. You know, yell at those people, tell them to stop singing, you know. Don't be so joyful. But Jesus is saying, I love these people. I'm weeping over these people. I came for these people. Don't miss just how much Jesus loves you and how much he loves other people. He still cares. There was a time, for those of you who do know Jesus, there was a time when you didn't. And back then, that would have moved him to tears. And those people who around you still don't know him, it moves him to tears. He weeps over them. He loves them. He cares for them. He wouldn't yell at them, stop praising me. Quit recognizing who I am. I'm going to yell at you. No, he loves them. He weeps over them. Jesus has earned the praise. He's done the miracles. He's displayed the power. He's been awesome and mighty to save. He's wept with love. But you know what else? As he's stood on the edge of the city and shed tears for people whose lives are trashed by their own bad choices, all these people destined for a dark future, as he's wept over them, he's adding to his own worship. Because we say, see how he loves. See how he loves. See how he loves. We have to recognize an astounding fact. Most people don't know who Jesus is. They might think he's a great teacher, which was what the Pharisees thought. But we know he's a weeper. We know he loves so much that he weeps. He cares so much that he's weeping. He shifts away, in a sense, from the parable about himself just to say, I'm not here just to get angry and yell at people and exercise my authority. I'm weeping and I love and I care. Some people think, oh, he's just a king who's out to get his enemies. Can't wait until bring those people here. I'm an authoritative king. I'll attack my enemies. But he's not that either. He's not out to get revenge. He's not out just to have some kind of grand victory, some kind of awesome display of his power. Let me show you how awesome I am. I'm out for revenge and I'm going to get it. I'm going to get victory. No, he's a weeper. He's a miracle worker. He's a God who so loved the world that when the Father said go, he said, I'll go. I'll enter the city. I'll be misunderstood. I'll be hated. I'll face my enemies. We know he's God and we see how he's loved us. He's prepared, he's persistent, he weeps, he loves us. We can praise him. Today, for you and I, let's be people who praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Yeah. A lot of times here lately, we have spent our times a little more reflectively at the end here just to have some time before the Lord. If that's where you are, that's just fine. You can stay in your seat, be reflective before the Lord, think about some of the things that God has spoken to you about this morning. But I want to shift away from that just because it's Palm Sunday and take another opportunity to stand up and worship the Lord, to stand up and sing songs of praise to him. Say Hosanna, reach under your chair, down to the floor, wherever you put your palm branches, get them back out again. Wave them, sing, praise him. And of course, if you're in a different place and the way you want to respond to Jesus is different, that's fine. If you want to think through the things you wrote down, great. But our chance to respond to the Lord today on Palm Sunday, I think would be fantastic to just stand to our feet again and praise him. Praise him for being persistent. Praise him for being powerful. Maybe you want to praise him because he wept over you. Maybe you want to praise him because he could be so loving. You and I have something so much better to look forward to. We have salvation to look forward to because we have a king who is persistent. He faced all his enemies. He went through all his battles. He will someday fully reign over all creation. Today, you and me can walk in peace and in joy and in hope and in love. The king has entered our world. He has gone and got his kingdom. That nobleman who went away despite all the division and everything else, he's got his kingdom. We have peace in heaven and on earth, and we can give glory to God in the highest, just like the angels did. Jesus has become king. Let's stand and praise him and worship him. Amen.